Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to Arc Studies Live, the Apologist segment. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. During this segment of The Apologist, I will be addressing the fourth and last segment of the topic, the Trinity, three gods or true God. Again, the Trinity, three gods or true God. To participate in our on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. Covered a lot of ground this week on the doctrine of the Trinity. I would hope that many of you who listen to the broadcast, if you have a question or a comment, I mean, we can always revisit, but if you have a question or comment, you know, just give me a call. Do a Q&A today. All right, now, what I'd like to do is to deal with a couple of different subjects. Number one, who is Jehovah? Let's talk about that. All right. What does the name Jehovah mean? A couple of days ago, I asked a question in reference to, rhetorically, I was emphasizing that many don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person because he doesn't have a name. And that's a piece of logic for you. But because he doesn't have a name, understanding that God exists outside of time and we need designations or names, not so that we could be properly identified to God. God knows who we are. Names allow us to be designated amongst ourselves. As I pointed out in a previous broadcast concerning water baptism and the name Jesus, you know, there are at least, I don't know, five, six Jesus, individuals named Jesus in the scriptures. In fact, the high priest who served during the time, or just prior to, rather, the time of the birth of Christ, his name was Jesus, Yeshua. So again, we can't allow ourselves to get caught up into what a literal name is. I mean, the reality is that when Christ comes back, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, Scripture says this. It says that he had a name that no one knew in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head he wore many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. You know, and so we get so caught up in the names. I once had a Jehovah's Witness tell me that, you know, it's important to know the proper name. How can I claim to have a friend who was a close friend of mine if I did not know that friend's name? And that sounds logical, and it was logical to him, but what I thought was interesting that I didn't think that he got was, how could I call an individual close friend and call him by the wrong name consistently? Again, the letter J didn't exist until the 17th century. The word Jehovah didn't exist. An individual named Gay, I said 17th century, I'm sorry, until the, it was 10th century. An individual named Gaius mistranslated the word, and we've been stuck with it ever since. Not to mention the fact that the letter J didn't exist not much longer before then. The letter J didn't even exist. So anyway, let's talk about names. Anyway, when I made reference to the fact that, you know, whose name is Jehovah? I know many thought, well, the Father's name is Jehovah. Well, that's absolutely not true. In fact, I can show you in Scripture that there are multiple occasions where individuals are identified, or two persons, two distinct persons are identified in the exact same passage, even the exact same verse as Jehovah. Now, I find that absolutely, I mean, that is just mind-boggling. But that is the reality, that then in Scripture, there are instances where more than one person is called Jehovah in the exact same verse, and it is two separate and distinct individuals. So, let's take a look at it. I'll give you an example. Okay, if you would turn with me back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18 is where we're going to go. Genesis chapter 18. All right, in the book of Genesis chapter 18, you have, starting at verse 1, we find Abraham on the plains of Mamre. And in verse 1 it says, then the Lord, or then Jehovah, appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, he saw three men. Now notice three men. Okay, let's talk three men. Remember that. Were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. He goes on to say, verse 3, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, that you may not pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal and knead it to make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender good calf and gave it to a young man, and then he hastened to prepare it. And so he took buttermilk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. All three men ate, okay? All right, the reason why I emphasize that is because many have tried to make this a vision when I prove that this is Jehovah. One of these persons is Jehovah. All right, excuse me. All right, and they ate. But then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? Here, in the tent. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Then Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Now notice in verse 10, he told him, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And notice, this is what he said to Sarah. Now Sarah said these things. Verse 13, and the Lord, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself. This wasn't external. In her own mind, in her own thoughts, she said, after I'm old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? You know, making a mockery. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely bear a child since I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it. I didn't laugh, because remember, she didn't do it out loud. So how could this being know her thoughts? How? Remember what we read about God in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. God, that's what he judges the heart. Or in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 15, he knows the intent of your heart. So she denied it. She denied it. She said, let me see, in verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. Then the men, remember the three men, rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them on the way. And the Lord, notice he keeps identifying the individual as the Lord, Jehovah. Now, many would point out that this is Adonai, and that's fine. Adonai is the name used for the Lord. Jehovah's Witnesses rightfully not translate. They do it out of malice, but they correct it, and they constantly translate this to Jehovah in their current New World translations of the Scriptures. This is Jehovah. What's called in a Christophany, and we'll get more into that, and that's or an anthropomorphism. But it's really a Christophany, Christ coming to the earth, and I'll prove that in a second. All right. Verse 16. The men rose, looked toward Sodom. Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Then the Lord said, listen to this, verse 17. And this is the Lord. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has spoken to him. All right, so this is Jehovah reasoning in his own mind. The reason I emphasize that is because many have tried to say, well, this was an angel. Well, I agree, two of them were angels, and I'll illustrate that they were as we move on. But for right here, one is constantly identified as the Lord. And he reasons in his own mind in the first person singular. Shall I keep from Abraham the thing I have come to do since I have known him? All right. Now, all right, let's see. Let's go to verse 20. All right, verse 20. Listen to what he says. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me, and if not, I will know. That has come up to me, Almighty God. Come up to me, incarnate, though. In a Christophany. And the words, I will go down now, the Hebrew, eradana, is a direct volitional intent. I am going down there. All right. So after he said that to Abraham, verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And in Hebrew, the Hebrew Ahmad, it means he literally stepped in front of him and cut him off. As the three turned, one already identified consistently as Jehovah. All right. And then Abraham came near, verse 23, and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous with the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such things as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all earth do right? Notice what he calls him, the judge of all earth. And then the Lord said, okay, if I find in Sodom 50. And you know the story. Abraham talked him down. He constantly showed his long-suffering and mercy. But the point is, this is constantly Abraham recognizing this as Jehovah incarnate, walking on earth. He called him the Lord of all that is right. He repeatedly beseeches him as Lord. So, at any rate, let's jump on down. Okay. Jump down to verse 32, verse 31. We'll finish the end of it. Then he said, indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found. And he said, I will not destroy for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Notice, I will not destroy it. I will not. I want you to remember that. I will not. First person singular. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned his place. Now, the Lord went his way, or the Lord went derech in Hebrew, which is his intended course. The Lord went where his intended course lied. Now, how do we know where his intended course lied? Well, remember back in verse 21, he said, I will go down now. Evradana. I will go to Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, that ends chapter 18, beginning in chapter 19. Now, remember, Abraham stepped in front of the incarnate Lord, and the other two men continued to walk. Now we find them, those two identified. The Lord has been already consistently identified in chapter 18, chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So now we understand that the three men that appeared on the plains of Mamre in Genesis chapter 18, one was clearly Jehovah, and the other two were a couple of angels. We know that the third person was not an angel, because he reasoned in his own mind in the first person singular, shall I hide what I came to do? Abraham called him the Lord of all righteousness, the judge of all that is right. He spoke of his will, not doing the will of anyone else. Wasn't a vision because he sat down and ate some fish. So it was tangible flesh, an incarnation. Clearly an incarnation. All right. Now, we all know the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened here. Again, if you got a question or comment, agree or disagree, give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's continue. All right, so we know the whole story here about the angels, and they wanted to get in, and they wanted to rape the two angel. And let's jump down to verse 11. They were struck. The men who were at the doorway trying to get in for the angels with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men, the two angels, said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, or whosoever in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. Remember that. The outcry has grown great before the face of the Lord. Well, in chapter 18, listen to what he said when Jehovah reasoned in his own mind. He said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, da da da. And he went on to say that because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether or not they have done according to the outcry against it that has come to me. It has come to me, Almighty God incarnate, Jehovah incarnate. All right, verse 13 says, before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. All right, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters. And notice what it says. In the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. Remember those words. The men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had been brought outside, he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. All right. Then he went on to say, escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, or in Hebrew, Lot said while standing in the midst of them, please know, my lords. Now, notice what he said, in the midst of them, plural, and then he shifts to a first person singular. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in second person singular. Your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me in saving my life. Now, remember the other verse I told you to remember. When they grabbed hold of him, in verse 16, and took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the Lord being merciful to him. Well, guess what? Lot recognized it. You have shown me mercy. He's talking to one person. Second person singular. Indeed, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Verse 20. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? Verse 21. And he said unto them, now this is talking about the person Lot was speaking to. Who is this person? Well, remember in chapter 18, Eradana, I will go down. After his conversation with Lot, it became a matter of the Lord went Derek, his intended course. So what happens is the two angels who left first ended up getting there first. And as the angels grabbed Lot and drug him out of the city after the encounter with the men who tried to rape them, they ran back into the Lord en route, coming from Sodom. And now Lot is beseeching him. Okay, then he goes on to say, all right, verse 21, he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also. Notice, I have. Whenever the angels are speaking, they say they speak of the Lord. He's saying, I have favored you concerning this thing, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Verse 22, therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Now, verse 24, key verse. Then the Lord, or then Jehovah, rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Jehovah out of the heavens. Did you catch that? Verse 24. I'll read it to you from the American Standard Version. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah, out of heaven. So Jehovah rained from Jehovah. Two persons identified as Jehovah. Repeatedly, it is emphasized that Jehovah walked the earth and talked to Abraham, and Abraham beseeched him, and Lot talked to him, and begged, don't destroy the city till I can get up in there. And he said, I won't do it until you get there. And then the sun rose. Or rather, in verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot finally got to Zoar. Then Jehovah, who promised that he'd wait till he got there, rained fire and brimstone from Jehovah, or from the Jehovah, using a definite noun or a definite article. Two persons, just like in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, it says in Greek. Two persons in one verse identified as Jehovah. Two distinct persons. Who are these two distinct persons? These two distinct persons are the Father, whom no man has ever seen. And we know that repeatedly in Scripture. How about the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Or we don't even have to go there. We can go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis. How about Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob, after cheating his brother, ended up scared when he heard that his brother was coming to see him, and he ended up wrestling, as Scripture calls it, wrestling an angel. Now remember, just because something's called an angel in Scripture doesn't mean it's always an angel, a servant of heaven. Sometimes that angel is the absolute king of heaven. And I'll prove that to you before I make my point in Genesis. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses saw the bush, listen to what it says. Verse 1, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro of his father-in-law in the midst of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Hear that. Angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked and behold, the bush was burning, but the bush was not consumed. All right. Now listen to what happens when he asks him who he is. Okay. Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to the bush. God called him from the midst of the bush. Now remember verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. Then verse 4 tells us, God called from him out of the bush, told him, take off his shoes, you're on holy ground. Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. Verse 6. So the word angel doesn't always mean angel. Sometimes it means the servant of heaven. Sometimes that angel is a sovereign of heaven. Okay? So let's go back to Genesis chapter 32 with Jacob. Now, in this particular passage, after Jacob is hiding on a hill from his brother Esau, whom he defrauded years earlier, and he's expecting his brother to kill him, and he's terrified. And he was left alone on the top of the hill, verse 24, he's left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hips was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said unto Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And Jacob basically means con artist or trickster. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Did you catch that? You have struggled with God and with men. Now, sure, he struggled with men before in his life. Here, he's struggling with Almighty God. Can I prove it? Absolutely. Let's read on. And, well, let me stop for a second. Israel means wrestler with God. So he changed his name from, that's what Yisrael, El, God. He changed his name from con artist to wrestler with God, and he says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Or your name shall be called no longer be called Jacob, but wrestler with God, for you have struggled with God, or you have wrestled with God. It's literally what he says. Your name shall be called wrestler with God, because you have wrestled with God. But that's not the end of it. In verse 30, Jacob named the place Peniel, El, remember God, for I have seen God face to face and my life is spared. What does Peniel mean? Face of God. So God said, your name shall be called wrestler with God because you've wrestled with God. And then Jacob said, I'm going to name this place Face of God because here I saw God face to face. Now, I know many of you think, wow, a person would be burned up if they... Well, we're talking about incarnations. That's what we're talking about. Incarnations. But my point is, we literally have an individual here seeing God. My point being that, according to 1 John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. But listen to what it goes on to say. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he's the one that declared him. So you've never seen the Father. All the encounters of individuals, of Moses being hid with a hand in a rock and seeing God's hind part. No one has ever seen God, not the Father. It's always been the eternal Word who has declared him. And I can prove that to you further if you turn to the third chapter of the book of John, the third chapter, verse 13. Listen to what Jesus says here. I'll start from verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now did you catch that? No man has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now keep in mind, this is roughly two and a half years before the ascension in Acts. And Christ is speaking and declaring that he's the only one, the only man who has gone up and come down, took on the flesh of man. Angels were angels. We talked about that the other day. But no man, not even Elijah in his fiery chariot, no man. Not Enoch. No man. They all went to Abraham's bosom. Only Christ went up and down, and he declares here, I'll read it to you again, no man has ascended up to heaven but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So he's identifying that he's the only one who's gone back and forth over the years, over the decades, over the centuries. Only he. No one's ever seen the Father. And before the incarnation, no one even heard the Father's voice, Christ emphasized in John chapter 5. So, my point being that in the book of Genesis then, we have an individual identified as Jehovah on the earth, a distinct person, and another distinct person identified as Jehovah in heaven. Then Jehovah, the one who was on earth when Abraham ate some fish, all the rest of that, rained fire and brimstone from the Jehovah out of heaven. Subject-object distinction. Two persons identified as Jehovah in the same verse. Jehovah is what we made a name out of, but it's true of God. He who was, he who is, he who shall be. It can be said of the eternal Word, it can be said of the Father, and guess what? It can also be said of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to prove that to you as well right now. Okay, coming up on the halfway point through the hour again. If you want to read the Ark Perspective, to which I've referred to through most of this broadcast, I've relied heavily on, it's called The Trinity, Three Gods, a True God. It can be accessed at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org. Access the Ark Studies tab on the left side of the homepage menu bar, and it'll take you to the ARC Studies page with its index, and you can select your page or your perspective there. If you want to participate, got a question, comment, agree, disagree, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, now, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Let's spend a little bit of time on the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, I made the point yesterday, based upon the Holy Spirit being called Allon Parakletos, that if there were no other passage in Scripture that identified the personhood or the deity of the Holy Spirit except that one passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 14 through 18, that passage would be sufficient. Because he's everything that Christ is, qualitatively and quantitatively. Everything. But he is a distinct person. All right, let's look at the other evidence for the Holy Spirit. Since many believe that the Holy Spirit has not existed, he shows up if you hit that in church and everybody like, ooh, the Holy Ghost is here. And I don't mean to make mockery, but that amazes me because that is so disrespectful to God. Yes, he is God. He shares in deity with the Son or the Eternal Word and the Father. He shares in deity. And we don't do that to them. All right, so let's take a look then at his role in Scripture. Now, I want to clarify with a familiar passage of Scripture that many of you may know or many of you should know. It's found in the 95th division of the book of Psalms. If you turn to the 95th division of Psalms, I'm going to start from verse 1 because I just want to read a bit of it just so you can get the poetic inference that's emphasized here, you know, because we find great devotion in this, recognizing that we are worshiping God. All right, let's read. Verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord, or sing unto Jehovah, Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Yes, there's songs written about this. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is great and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places on the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They proved me, though they saw my work. 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Jehovah God. We have all recognized that. There is, without dispute, that is Jehovah speaking authoritatively as only Jehovah can. But let's take a trip over to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, for a little clarification. Chapter 3, verse 7. And listen to this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, what? The Holy Spirit's talking? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, saw my work 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter in my rest. Did you catch it? Again, Jehovah is a term that is true of the Father, the Eternal Word, and the Holy Spirit. It is true of all three persons, he who was, he who is, he who shall be, or the eternal being. But the particular distinct person to whom those words are attributed in Scripture, not under the general moniker of Jehovah as found in Psalms 95, but with further clarification in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the Holy Spirit said those words. Wow. Mind-boggling, isn't it? But why should it be? When in reality, there is a divine order. There is a divine order. We find that divine order spoken of. For instance, if we read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Three persons mentioned there. Three persons. It is a divine collaboration. If you will, it's the Father declaring, let it be done. Christ is the divine architect, as he's called in Revelation chapter 3:14, where he's called the beginning of the creation of God. And I'll deal more with that later, but an individual said he's the first creation. No, there's a word protos that means first in Greek. Arche does it. It means the chief of the creation of God. He's the divine arche, is the Greek word, the architect. And then the Holy Spirit is that contractor that comes and hammers it out. So the same pattern that we find in the Old Testament, we find in the New. In the Old Testament, God's people needed help. So Jehovah, in the form of he who ascended and descended, because no one's ever seen the Father, he came down and made covenant with Abraham. He did make covenant with Abraham. And then when the time was right, he came down and he spoke to Moses and told Moses to leave Egypt. And then the Holy Spirit, the commanding general, guided them for 40 years in the wilderness. My brothers and sisters, we have the exact same pattern extant even today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Christ came and became the architect of our salvation. But then he went back. The architect. Now, when you read John chapter 16, listen to what Christ has to say. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Because remember, Christ said all authority in heaven and earth was given to him in John chapter 28. But whatsoever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is of mine and declare it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. He is the divine architect. And the Holy Spirit is the commanding general, just like in the Old Testament. He became the architect of the Exodus. The architect of the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit became the commanding general who pounded it out with them and led and guided them in the wilderness for 40 years, and they tried and tested him. Much as we do today, as he is the commanding general who, again, just like Christ became the architect of the Exodus, he became the architect of your salvation and my salvation. And then he ascended on high to sit on the right hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the commanding general who pounds out the war that we are in. And we find that pounding out beginning in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the birth of the church began, and you find repeatedly that the Holy Spirit is communicating. Let's look in Acts chapter 8. Let's look at the commanding general. In Acts chapter 8, the commanding general God, in Acts chapter 8, after Philip went up and met with the Samaritans, and you all know that account, and then the apostles came up and laid hands, and the whole incident was Simeon, all right, now you remember that whole account, but after all that was over, verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, talking about the apostles, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord, remember that from Exodus, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, okay, arise and go south, go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert. And so he arose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near, overtake the chariot, catch the chariot. So again, the angel of the Lord is not a servant of heaven in this situation. It is the commanding general, a sovereign of almighty heaven, of heaven. Almighty God himself. He spoke to Philip saying, go down and wait here. And then when the eunuch came by, the Spirit, verse 29, said to Philip, no organ played, no keys were struck. He spoke to him as the commanding general. Now go do this. Now, unless you think that's the only time that happened, this is the commanding general. This is the commanding general speaking. Let's look in Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man, verse 1, in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision, here we go, an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, there goes that angel again. Who is it? A servant or the sovereign? Well, let's read and see. And when he observed, he said, verse 4, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? there's one key, but that's not the only key. And so he said, your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from amongst those who waited on him continually, and he sent them. So, whole point is, angel of the Lord spoke to him, send two men up to Joppa. Send them up there to see Peter. Now, understand at this time, Jews did not mix with Gentiles. So, in preparation for this meeting that of these individuals who were sent by the angel of the Lord, the Holy Spirit came to Peter, and in the middle of a vision that Peter had about the sixth hour of the day, he was hungry and he wanted to eat. And then in verse 11, he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending him and letting it down to the earth. And in it were all the beasts of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creepy things, birds of the air. And the voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter, listen to this, while he wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had been sent at the direction of the angel of the Lord. Remember, they had been sent from Cornelius, had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood by the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was there, as they were directed, and whether he was lodging there. Verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So what we find here is that, again, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, and at the beginning of this chapter, was, again, was not a servant of heaven. It was the sovereign of heaven. He goes to Cornelius. "You need to send me a couple of men down to see Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner." Then to prepare Peter's heart to accept the Gentiles, he gave Peter the vision. That vision about things that Peter, who's still thinking under the old covenant about the clean and unclean, and God has brought, has opened the church to any and all. Any and all. This is preparation to show the Jews that there was Gentile inclusion in the church. And after he prepared Peter, then he told Peter, "Go see the men who I have sent to you." Commanding general. The commanding general. Just as he was in the old covenant, as he walked with Moses and was frustrated with the children of Israel. But guess what? We're not done there. We could repeatedly run throughout this book. I could speak to you of Ananias and Sapphira, how they lied not unto men, but they lied unto God. Or as we talked about the other day in Acts chapter 14, when Paul wanted to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbid him. Now, forbid someone in a nonverbal manner. Forbid someone in a nonverbal manner. It can't happen. He is the commanding general who speaks and leads and guides us into all truth, just as Christ said he would. My question to you today, my brothers and sisters, who is leading and guiding you? Who is leading and guiding you? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, "I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit." Again, who is leading and guiding you? Is it the natural man? Is the natural man leading and guiding you? We live in an age today of what I call the cult of the Christian celebrity. Churchianity is rampant, which is consensus Christianity. Just because everyone's going along with it, it must be right. They're big names who know nothing about the words of John the Baptist, who said, "I must decrease, but he must increase," speaking of Christ, because John recognized that if John be lifted up, he can draw no one. But if Christ be lifted up, he can draw all men. Instead, individuals, as Paul warned before his trip to his faithful trip to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, where he warned people, "Therefore take heed of yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice, commanding general. He gives gifts as he chooses. We read that in 1 Corinthians 12. He makes individuals overseers. Shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I noticed that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after themselves. Like the Pharisees of Matthew 23, that Christ said, you will search the globe to make one convert and turn him into twice the child of hell that you are. The age of the cult of the Christian celebrity, where individuals holding just divergent theologies. I've even heard individuals, Christians, because they're so tied up in the political realm, who have stolen the virtues of Mormonism just so they can get their candidate in. Even though Scripture in Ephesians 5:18 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose it. For what fellowship has darkness with light? Louis Farrakhan calls a million-man march. And I had to debate black Christian pastors and preachers on the radio, because I was out of line in their minds because I said that was an unholy union. I don't besmirch any individual representing any religion for standing up for what they believe. I admire them. I admire them. I watched Jehovah's Witnesses on a hot day going door to door, have 1,000 doors slammed in their face with the hopes that one person will listen. I've watched Mormons riding their bikes in some of the worst crime-ridden neighborhoods I've ever seen with the belief that they carry the truth. I've watched Nation of Islam on street corners, you know, with combustion fumes in their nostrils in suits on hot days with the Final Call newspaper trying to shake people to the reality of the truth that they hold. They're not shy about telling you what they believe. Nor are they shy if you ask them about telling you where you stand with your belief. Only individuals who have come to faith in the biblical Jesus Christ are the only quiet, meek, mild-mannered, easily dispensed individuals, because instead of like these individuals who focus on teaching, you can't join the Mormon Church without intense training on what Mormons believe. You can't be a Jehovah's Witness without intense instruction. You can't be in the Nation of Islam. You can't even be included until you prove you understand. You can't join a modalist church until they make it clear to you what modalist churches teach. But we just got a Rodney King mentality in the cult of the Christian celebrity. The lines of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults has been systematically obliterated for centuries, but in particular in the last 100 years. And guess what, my brothers and sisters? It has accelerated in my lifetime, in the last 10 years. It's really gone off the hook. And students of Scripture are few and far in between. Individuals focus on experiencing or teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. They'd much rather major in dogma rather than doctrine. There's too much discipline that goes with doctrine. Dogma can change with the group. Consensus Christianity, churchianity. We focus on events. Look at the number of events that you see and not on evangelism. Mormons systematically move across a city, trying to evangelize anyone that they can. Jehovah's Witnesses, I admire these individuals. They will blanket a neighborhood, focused. Nation of Islam, focused. We just want to have a good time in the Christian church. Let's just have another. We get a good choir. Let's get a good choir, and everybody put on all your best clothes. And if somebody comes in here, there's an account of a church right here in Columbus, Ohio. And I talked to the pastor of the church who told me this story, that there was a woman, and I'll tell you, I'll call his name, Donald Washington. The Mount Hermon Missionary Baptist Church. I was talking to him one time, and he explained to me that there was a girl who was distraught, who came to the church, who he counseled with. She was suicidal, and she was distraught. And he counseled with her and labored with her and helped to bring her to a point of recognizing the value in her life because God saw value in her life. And not long after that, the girl comes to the church. And an old woman in the church who probably didn't mean nothing by it, but that's the way church folk are. She came in with some jeans and whatever else. And the woman commented on this girl's clothes. You can't come in here like that. And the woman left and killed herself. We are so focused on the external instead of growing by the sincere milk of the word and recognizing that the coming apostasy is here. We have been led to believe. My brothers and sisters, we have been led to believe that there's a great revival coming. Great revival. Though Scripture speaks nowhere of a great revival. I challenge anyone who believes that that is the case. Drop me an email. I'll put it on the front page of the ARC website. Drop me an email that shows me great revival. Quite the contrary. The Word of God is absolutely clear that instead of great revival, there's apostasy. And I quote, Amos chapter 8, 11 and 12, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of God." Not a famine of the word, but of the hearing of the word. "And they shall wander to and fro from sea to sea, from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of God, and shall not find it." Why? Because they don't want to hear what God has to say. And we're going more into that later. John chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he's offering God's service." Acts chapter 20, 28. And we just read that, so let me move on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by the word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you, for that day will not come until there's a falling away first." 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. "Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, that at his appearing his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires." This is why they won't find the word in Amos, because according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. 2 Peter chapter 2, Verse 1 through 3, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, and who they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. My brothers and sisters, the great apostasy is here, not the great revival. This is the apologist, Rick Young. I'll see you Tuesday. God bless.